Morning, we're going to hold off on starting into John 15. We're going through the Gospel of John, and we're into chapter 14 last week. And this morning, again, providentially, I was led of the Lord to branch off from something in last week's sermon from the last part of John 14. And it was something I was sharing with Mike this week. I said it's something that was originally just a side point of last week's sermon. It wasn't a main focus or a main point. And yet, it was something that the Lord made primary in my heart and my thoughts going away from last week's service. And God continued to work out this truth in my heart and is doing so. And that is that phrase in last week's sermon where the Lord Jesus gives his disciples, gives us a reason to always rejoice. And he tells them that they should have been rejoicing when they weren't at the time. They would, but they weren't at the time. But they should have been rejoicing. Do you remember in what he said that they should have been rejoicing in? Here's refresh your memory. This is John 14, 28. Jesus said to them, "If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to my Father. I go to the Father. You would have rejoiced in this because I go to the Father." Jesus said that even though they were troubled, even though they were sad, as he was talking about his soon coming departure, they should have been rejoicing at the same time. Even though, and he's not taking away from their sorrow at his leaving, but he's saying at the same time they should have been rejoicing for his sake and for theirs as well. Why? Because it was only through his departure, only through his dying on the cross and then rising again and then going back to the Father that he would be glorified and that his plan for the salvation of his people, his plan for the salvation of the nations would be accomplished. And accomplished in and through them as his disciples. In and through us as his disciples still today. That would not happen without his sacrificial death on the cross, without his glorious resurrection from the dead, without his ascension back to the Father in heaven and being exalted as Lord and King at his right hand. Because without that, without his death and resurrection and ascension, without his leaving them, the Holy Spirit would not be sent to indwell them, to empower them as his disciples, to go into all the world and preach the gospel, to make disciples of all nations, to build his church just as he promised. One day culminating in his return to bring final judgment to this world, to bring final judgment upon his enemies and final salvation, final deliverance for his people, and bring us into our eternal home where, as we just sang, we will be forever with him. No more sin, no more separation, no more tears, no more death, no more sorrow or pain. So, does his departure bring you joy? Does his reign from heaven today, his sovereign rule over all things for our good and for his glory, working now until the day of his coming to make disciples of all the nations, does his being with us always, even to the end of the age, by his indwelling Spirit, does that bring us joy? What about the departure? Also, of brothers and sisters in Christ who've gone to glory, who've gone to be with Christ, especially those among our loved ones. Does that bring you joy? Do we rejoice in that, even in the midst of the sorrow we experience on our end by their departure? Does the promise of his good work being completed in them, and the hope that it will be completed in us, one day. Does that bring us joy? All part of his plan to save a people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Or are we so consumed with our own lives and our own concerns that we fail to rejoice often in the greater work of Christ all around us, all around the world? You know, having had the privilege of being at the deathbed of many precious saints of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, I've been able to witness something amazing. And this isn't true for everyone, I realize, because sometimes death comes instantly and without warning, very quickly. Sometimes death comes after a long process where someone has lost their right thinking and aren't conscious of things, or they're in a state of, they're not conscious. But I'm thinking of the blessing of being at the deathbed of believers. I can think of some very specific situations who were conscious, and who did know that they were on the verge of entering eternity. And seeing in them the joy in the prospect of soon seeing their Savior. And how that joy in those last few moments, even the last few days in those saints, came to obscure even the sorrow of leaving this world, leaving their loved ones in this world, which typically so consumed them or was foremost in their minds the weeks or months before coming to that point. You know, they're so concerned about, you know, what about my loved ones and caring about them. But the closer they get to death, to see the joy of seeing their Savior obscuring all that. Do you remember the Puritan we talked about several weeks ago? Henry Venn, who on his deathbed, the prospect of soon being with Christ, his doctor said, made him so joyful and high-spirited that it kept him alive for another 2 weeks. Remember that? Well, as I said, the disciples would come to rejoice over Jesus' departure. Not that they wouldn't miss him, not that they didn't want to be with him again and long to see him again. But they came to realize what Jesus was telling them throughout that upper room discourse in John 13 to John 18. And we see this expressed throughout the book of Acts and the lives and the ministries of the apostles and into their epistles. Starting in Acts 2, in the day of Pentecost, as Jesus did what he said he would do in the sending of the Holy Spirit to be with them, and not just with them, but what? In them, right? And how Peter then got up and addressed those who were amazed with what was happening that day. How people from all over the Roman Empire were there and each hearing the gospel in their own language. And Peter then got up and explained how this was a fulfillment of prophecy. And then he preached Jesus Christ and the need to repent and trust in him. And in preaching Christ, Peter's focus wasn't just the death of Christ, though he did proclaim that, and their guilt in that, their need for repentance in that. But he also then went on to focus on Jesus' resurrection and ascension and exaltation at the right hand of the Father and the sending forth of his Spirit. And then proclaimed that through this work that Jesus, he said, is both Lord and Christ for the salvation of his people from all nations who were standing there that day. And as he closed that Pentecost Day sermon, he joyfully proclaimed this: "For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And he kept on exhorting them to be saved from this perverse generation. And those who received his word were baptized, and on that day were told, in Acts 2:41, about 3,000 souls were added to the church. Rejoice, because I go to my Father. Rejoice in my departure. I will complete my good work. I will build my church. I will call my sheep and bring them safely home. Well, Do you know this joy in Christ isn't just a New Testament thing? No. It was foreshadowed and prophesied and rejoiced in, sung about by God's people in the Old Testament, particularly in many psalms. And we're going to look at one of those psalms this morning, what John read for us earlier, Psalm 98. And then we're going to close our service by singing a song that we usually only sing 6 months from now. Joy to the World. Because Isaac Watts wrote that song. First of all, he didn't write Joy to the World just to be a Christmas song, okay, just to be sung at one time of the year, but to be a song of joy and praise of Christ and his salvation all in all seasons. But more so, we're going to sing that this morning, because Isaac Watts wrote that song from this psalm, Psalm 98. This is a psalm that has three stanzas with three verses each. And we're going to break it down with using the words of the first verse of Joy to the World. So follow along with me as we go through this psalm together. Point number one, joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let's read here. Psalm 98, a psalm. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. His faithfulness, his righteousness, his loving kindness, his faithfulness to the house of Israel, to his people, of whom we are Christian through faith in Jesus Christ. All the ends of the earth, through the people of God, all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. So let's see here first how God is accomplishing salvation for his people. Salvation really is the theme of the first three verses. In the Hebrew text, it's mentioned in each verse. At the end of verse 1, in the New American Standard, it says, have gained the victory for him. More literally, it's the reading in the margin, have accomplished his salvation. Have accomplished salvation. We aren't told when specifically this psalm was written, like we are with some of the psalms. Some say it was after Israel returned to the land after the Babylonian captivity, in praise of the deliverance that God had accomplished for them through amazing, you know, unexplained ways, humanly speaking, by his sovereign hand. And that certainly would be appropriate. But others argue it was written earlier in other times of salvation and deliverance for his people. But whenever it was written, what's this psalm doing? It's celebrating a great deliverance from the Lord for his people. Of course, pointing to, looking forward to, the deliverance from the bondage and condemnation of sin through the work of the Messiah, through the work of Christ. It's interesting that when Jesus came into the world, when Jesus was born that night in Bethlehem, the angels proclaimed what to some shepherds that night? Do you remember? Luke 2, verses 10 and 11. Do not be afraid, for behold, I give you good news of great joy. I bring you good news, good tidings of great joy that will be for all the people, right? For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Good news, great joy for all the people, a Savior. Themes we find here in Psalm 98. The same themes that Mary expressed in her great song of praise in Luke chapter 1. Remember when she sang that, we call the Magnificat, and she sang that great praise, Lord, when she was bearing the Christ child, right? In his commentary, the 19th century scholar Adam Clark brought out several parallels between Mary's song of praise and Psalm 98. Here's some of them. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord. For he has done wonderful things. For the mighty one has done great things for me. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. Mary said, he has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. A reason for joy, even in the midst of the great trial, and it was a great trial Mary underwent to bear the Christ child as a virgin, right? Even in the midst of that, she had great joy in her obedience to the Lord. Now, when we're told in the Psalms, like we are in verse 1, to sing a new song, to sing a new song, it's not just speaking of writing a new song or singing a song that's never been sung before. Oh, we sang that before, so that's not a new song. No, that's not what it's speaking of. It's referring to songs that come from our hearts that are new, that are different than what came from our hearts before his deliverance, before his salvation. I hope you have a lot of new songs in your heart since you've become a Christian. Singing to the Lord out of something new that he's done in our lives, when we've experienced his grace. And of course, there's no greater experience of God's grace than the new birth through the gospel. Peter rejoices in this new birth, and he rejoices in Christ, his Savior, throughout his first epistle. Let's just kind of walk through some of that here. Just find a lot of parallels here with what Peter came. Peter, right, who was so disturbed and so, troubled by what the Lord was telling them that night, Peter came to rejoice. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, Peter came to rejoice. Think about this. In what he once refused to accept. Do you remember what he said when Jesus spoke of his coming death and resurrection? What did Peter say in his own thoughts? Never, Lord. God forbid, Lord, that this ever happened to you, right? Now he's what? Rejoicing in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. To obtain an inheritance, he says, think of this, which is imperishable. Christian, no matter what you're going through in this world, this is what you can rejoice in always. An inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. Where is it reserved? In heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God. Is there anything else better to be protected by? By the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. There's still a great salvation that's to be revealed for us in the last time. And then Peter says this, in this you greatly rejoice. Even though now for a little while, why does he say for a little while? Because it doesn't feel like a little while. Right now, does it? In light of eternity, it's a little while. Paul says elsewhere, it's like light and momentary trials in light of the eternal weight of glory God is preparing for us. Even though now, for a little while, and if necessary, and it is, you have been distressed by various trials. So that the proof of your faith, don't you want to be sure of your faith? So the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. You know what he's talking about here? Being tested by fire? May be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, we haven't yet seen him. He left. He departed. He's working out his plan. He's coming back. But though you haven't seen him, you love him. That's a true Christian, isn't it? You love him. You love the Lord Jesus Christ more than anything. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That's Psalm 98. That's Psalm 98 kind of joy, right? Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. What God has begun, He will complete. And then later in 1 Peter 2, Paul reminds believers in Christ, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That's who you are. So that, here's a great purpose of your life and your salvation, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Rejoice in the salvation He has accomplished and is accomplishing in your life. There's so much more in that book of 1 Peter, but let's jump to the end. 1 Peter 5, 9 through 11. And look at this. Look at this once proud Peter, once self-reliant Peter, now humbled and full of joyful dependence on Christ. He exhorts us, but resist him. Resist who? Resist the devil. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same, listen to this, this should give us encouragement this morning, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished. You ever think of suffering accomplishing something? It is. See, there's a purpose in our suffering, in God's plan. They're being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And here's God's promise to us. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself, think about this personally, this is very personal, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Rejoice! Even in the midst of present suffering, God is working out your salvation. He's working out your deliverance. And as we go back to Psalm 98, we see, secondly, it is His mighty power that brings the victory. It is His mighty power that brings the victory. Into verse 1, His right hand and His holy arm have gained the victory for Him. This imagery of God's right hand occurs often in Scripture, combined here with His holy arm, which we see elsewhere in a few verses in Isaiah, like Isaiah 52:10. The Lord has bared His holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. That's what everything is working toward, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Now, this imagery here communicates at least a couple of things to us. The first is that salvation is not a matter of human effort and merit, but of God's power and God's grace. So that being the case, guess what? There's hope for anyone, isn't there? Do you have the right understanding of yourself? Do you have the right understanding of what you really deserve before God, a holy God? That if God saved you, He can save anyone, right? Because His power and His grace, not our merit. The second thing it communicates is that if God's right hand and holy arm saved us, then His power is more than able to keep us and provide all that we need, right? We sang it earlier, right? All I have needed, Thy hand hath provided. As Peter said in his second epistle, it's God's divine power that has granted us, granted every believer in Christ, everything we need for life and for godliness, right? That's 2 Peter 1, 3. And then verses 2 and 3, letter C, we see His salvation has been revealed to the nations through His righteousness, His loving kindness, and His faithfulness to His people. That's what God's about. We talked about this last Wednesday night, our first soul winning class, what God is doing in the nations. Beyond all the news stories of man, this is what God is doing primarily. And we were reminded of God's covenant promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, that he would bless all the families of the earth. That's an astounding promise. That through Abraham, he's going to bless all the families of the earth. How? God later clarifies this to Abraham in Genesis 22:18. I told the class I'm going to save it for this morning. Genesis 22:18. Listen to what God later told Abraham. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Who's that referring to? Primarily, Jesus Christ and all who are in Christ, but primarily Christ. It's through Christ this is fulfilled. It's in his redeemed people, those who are in Christ, true Israel, that his righteousness and loving kindness and faithfulness are demonstrated. All believers in Christ, Jew and Gentile, demonstrate this all over the world, to the ends of the earth, right? What a cause to rejoice, Christian. Here's what Paul, this is how Paul was teaching this in Galatians 3. Okay, don't take my word for it. What does Paul say? What does the word say? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. This is astounding, isn't it? In itself. By having become a curse for us. He became a curse for us. For it is written, curses everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus, here it is, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. He goes on to say, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say to and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. For you are all sons of God. How are we children of God? How? Only one way. Don't let the world define this. Through faith in Jesus Christ. Through faith in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, here's the promise, guess what? Then you are Abraham's descendants in Christ, heirs according to promise. Now, maybe someone reads those verses, okay, and gets stuck on that first part, wondering why the Bible talks about Jesus becoming a curse for us. By hanging on a tree, hanging on the cross. Why? Why did it require Jesus' blood to provide salvation for us? Well, first we have to understand that God is absolutely holy and absolutely righteous. And in making known his salvation, in accomplishing our salvation, he had to do so in a way that reveals his righteousness to the world. And in being righteous, God can't just ignore our sin. God can't just brush it away. Oh, forget about it, right? No. The just penalty of a holy God upon sin is what? Death. Death. And that penalty must be paid either by the sinner forever in hell, which is what we all deserve, or by an acceptable substitute, a perfect sacrifice on our behalf. See, God is also full of loving kindness. That word also can be translated in verse 3, steadfast love or covenant mercy. And he demonstrates this in how he provides for the forgiveness of our sins. So he is righteous and just in punishing sin. And he is merciful and kind in his purpose to save a people from their sins and provide for them an acceptable substitute, a perfect sacrifice. Jesus Christ alone, the holy, sinless Son of God who gave himself for us on the cross. And Christ is faithful to save us. And he is faithful to keep us. We see this demonstrated throughout the book of Hebrews, which magnifies Jesus as our faithful and merciful high priest, right? Who made propitiation. That means he made satisfaction of God's wrath for our sin. and who himself was tempted in what he suffered and is able to come to our aid in temptation and suffering and deliver us. Later, Hebrews 7:25 says of Christ, Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So we can rejoice in Jesus' departure, that he is our righteous, merciful, faithful Savior who ever lives to make intercession for us. And through us as his people, he is revealing his salvation to the nations. Is he doing that through your life? Is he doing that where you work? Is he doing that in your family? Is he doing that in your community? Revealing his righteousness, loving kindness, and faithfulness. If so, rejoice. Rejoice. And then secondly, and the last 2 points are going to move through a little quicker, let earth receive her king, Isaac Watts wrote. Look at verses 4 to 6. Shout joyfully to the Lord, to Yahweh, all the earth. Break forth and sing for joy and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Shout joyfully before the King, the Lord. Let's briefly note 3 things here. All the earth should rejoice. All the earth should rejoice. How are we reflecting that rejoicing? How are we reflecting that as we come here together each week and sing praises to the Lord, give worship to the Lord, fellowship with one another in the Lord? How are we reflecting that and how we live as his people throughout the week? See, the mood here isn't some drab, ho-hum, yeah, we've sung that one before. That's some nonchalant spirit. Note the commands. Shout joyfully. Break forth. This is a choice of our spirits. Sing for joy. Sing praises. Does that describe our desires in worshiping our Lord? To give ourselves, to give all of us in praise of him as we fill our minds and our hearts with who he is and what that means. End of verse 6, before the King, the Lord, all the earth should rejoice and sing praises to the Lord. Sing praises to the Lord. Twice in these 3 verses, it says we are to shout joyfully and sing praises to the Lord, before the King, the Lord. This reminds us, among many things, this reminds us that this isn't about us. Okay? Worship isn't about us. Now, that might sound obvious, but so often it can easily, in the flesh, become about us, right? We aren't singing to ourselves. We're not singing to please ourselves. We're not singing about ourselves, unless it's in worship of God for what he's doing in us, right? No, we're coming before him. We're singing praises to him. It's worshiping in his presence. We just keep that in mind, how it would change our focus and our worship. And then all the earth should rejoice and sing praises in submission to the Lord as King. In submission to the Lord as King. We can't rightfully rejoice and sing praises to the King if our hearts are in rebellion against him, okay? Or if we have other gods before him. See, it's not just giving him lip service. Now, that happens on earth with earthly rulers all the time, right? Just give him lip service. But Jesus is no mere earthly king. He is the holy, all-knowing King of the universe. He is the all-powerful, all-loving sovereign of the universe, and he is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. This is why we must be sure each day, as we, I hope you do, each day as we open God's word and spend time meditating on the word, and we go to him in prayer, every week as we gather for worship together as his church, that our hearts are seeking to come into submission to him, right? He is the King. He is the Lord. He alone can save us, and he alone is our great benefactor. He alone can satisfy us. Finally, Isaac Watts ended the first verse, "And heaven and nature sing." And we see this in verses 7 to 9. "Let the sea roar and all it contains, the world and all and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy." What's all this about? "Before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness." Oh, how our hearts long for that. "And the peoples with equity." See here first how even creation itself should rejoice before the Lord, who is coming to redeem it. He is coming to redeem creation as well, right? This is what will happen at his coming. He'll remove the curse of sin, the curse that came upon this earth when Adam sinned. In Romans 8, verses 19 to 22, Paul describes creation as what? Groaning, right? As suffering the pains of childbirth as it awaits its redemption when the children of God are fully revealed at Christ's return. When Paul says creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now think about that. I mean, in our present day, I mean, as beautiful and as powerfully as the seas and the rivers and the mountains in this present fallen world give praise to its creator, if we have eyes to see it, right? Give testimony to his greatness and his faithfulness. Can you imagine how much more it will be so in the age to come when all sin, all corruption, the curse is removed, and all things are made new in the new heaven and the new earth? It's interesting how in this fallen world, people will go to two extremes in their treatment of God's creation, both of them in rejection of him as the creator. Some exchange the worship of God for the worship of creation, the worship of created things, living for created things, the worship of Mother Earth. We see that all over the place, right? But on the other side, some abuse the earth, destroy the earth for their own gain with no thought of tomorrow, no regard for God, no regard for others. When instead, what are we called to be? Stewards, right? Agents of God, good stewards of this earth, using it wisely as those accountable to our Creator. It's true, he's given the earth to us for our sustenance, for our enjoyment, but it's also for our stewardship to care for it as his agents, knowing that Jesus is returning and will restore it to its original glory. All of this for his praise and for our joy. I mean, if the creation itself around us is rejoicing in the Lord, how much more should we, who know his saving grace, be rejoicing in our souls? And then, finally, let her be. The Lord is coming in righteous judgment. A great cause of joy, right? A cause of great joy only for those who know his salvation. See, that day of his coming in righteous judgment will either be one of great joy and eternal gain for those who've received his gracious salvation, or one of great horror and eternal loss for those who have not. Have you been brought to sing to the Lord a new song in your heart? Have you experienced his right hand and his holy arm accomplishing salvation for you? Has he made known to you his salvation, revealed his righteousness, his glory to your heart in the face of Christ? If so, you and I always have reason to rejoice. Just as it was for the humble servant of the Lord named Mary, who was given the honor of bearing the Christ, who faced the great shame and ridicule and misunderstanding that brought upon her. But by the Lord's salvation, what was it that sustained her? and didn't just get her through, but gave her reason to rejoice, right? A new song, this joy that sustained her. We're going to just close by standing before we sing Joy of the World. We're going to stand and confess Mary's song of praise together from Luke 1. Will you stand together with me? Let's confess what Mary confessed and make this our confession. My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel his servant in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. As we close now by singing Joy to the World, the Lord has come, number 125, be sure that Jesus' coming is a source of joy for you. Number 125, let's sing together.
Joy to the world.